Hey, this Advent season, we are continuing a series of messages, and we're looking at one of the names given to Jesus long before he was born by a prophet Isaiah, and the name is Emmanuel, and here's where it comes from. Isaiah chapter 7, it says this in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." And you may already know that Emmanuel just simply means God with us, that God is with us, that his presence is here, that we get to experience like him. And, you know, you can take a look at the entirety of the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament. And one of the things that you'll notice, because you can look at it through this lens of that God has always wanted to be with his people. That's like the whole deal, is God being with his people. It all starts back in the original garden. Let me put it in context here for you for a second. It all starts back in the original garden. Adam and Eve walking in the garden. Genesis chapter 2 talks about in the cool of the day with the Lord. Like, what would that have been like? Like, walking with God, like, in the original garden. The garden was actually, like, the place where God lived. The Holy of Holies, if you will. And we find that God then appears to the patriarchs over and over again, personally and in dreams. He appears to Moses. And then as Moses is leading the children of Israel kind of out of Egypt, one of the things that we see is God instructs them to set up camp and to build this tent right in the middle of the camp. And this tent was known as kind of the tent of meeting. It was where Moses would go to meet with God. And Moses, when he needed to meet with God, would go into the tent. And then the pillar, the cloud, this big pillar-like cloud that signified God's presence would descend upon the tent. Moses was meeting with God there. That's where God's presence was. He was with his people. And he traveled with them throughout their wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. And then after they land in what's known as Israel, once they land in their own country, then one of the things that they do is they build a temple. And in the middle of that temple is this area called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that was the place where God lived. And so it's like no mistake that the Apostle John, we looked at last week in verse 14 of the first chapter of his gospel, John 1:14, where he talks about that the Word became flesh, that God actually became a human being, and in the original language it says he tabernacled amongst us, that he put his tent like right there in the middle of where we're at, that we actually see God's presence in Jesus. This whole story of God being with his people. And then it continues in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, where all of a sudden now the Holy Spirit, God's presence is with the church. And you find when you read through the book of Acts that the main player in the book of Acts isn't the apostles, but it's the Holy Spirit. Over and over again in every single chapter, that the Holy Spirit led them to do this, that the Holy Spirit directed this, that God is in the presence of his church, of his community. And you skip to the very end of the book, like I could go to this almost every book in the New Testament, but you skip to the very end in the book of Revelation, and you get to the last few chapters, and you see that in chapter 20, 21, 22, that God's presence fills all of heaven and earth. That this whole thing has always been about Emmanuel, about God with us. That's what everything is about. That God wants to be kind of with his people as it were. And you probably realize this already, but the presence of God in our lives is an incredibly comforting and an incredibly challenging thing all at the same time. Like when the stuff in your life that's not supposed to hit the fan hits the fan, it's like one of the things that we do is we cry out for God's presence. We say, God, would you show up? Would you help me here? Like we long for God's presence in those kinds of moments. But when everything's going like the way we want it to go and we don't want God sticking his nose into our business, well, then the God's presence is kind of challenging because he addresses things like our sexuality. He addresses things like our use of money. He addresses our conversations, the way we treat one another. He addresses the way that we perceive one another. And it challenges us very deeply. And so what we've been doing and what we're going to do today is we're looking at the Gospel of John, at the way like real life people experience God's presence as both a comfort and a challenge. I love the way that C.S. Lewis writes about this. C.S. Lewis says that God is the transcendental interferer. that he's always sticking his nose into our business in ways that doesn't always like rub us the right way. Do you know what I mean? And so that happens. We see that in the Gospels over and over again. And so if you have a Bible, John chapter 2, verse 23 is where we're going to start. And then we're going to work our way through chapter 3, which has like one of the famous verses that everybody like gets, you know, like the Afro, rainbow Afro guy shows up at sporting events with the sign, you know, John 3, chapter 3, 16. I was watching one of my favorite kind of guilty pleasure things to watch, MMA fighting last night. And after one of the fights, it's cool, man. It's just like blood all over the ring. I love this. This is great. After pastoring and being around people, it's just fun to go watch somebody get slugged really hard. I'm sorry, bad pastor. I need prayer. Pray for me on a regular basis. Right? Now you know what to pray for me for. Compassion. Anyway, at the end of one of the fights, one of the guys gets this really cool 70s white sweatband that had, you know, embroidered in it, John 3:16. And I'm like, dude, he's like, he listened to my message tonight. It's awesome. Oh, no, that's the verse everybody uses. But what I want to do is I want to put that verse in context. Okay, so that's what we're going to be doing. John chapter 2, let me pray, and then I'll read starting in verse 23, and we'll unpack this a little bit. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the way that you love us enough to bring comfort and challenge. And Lord, some amongst us today in this room, we need your comfort. We need your comfort. Maybe because of the passing of a loved one or just the way that this season kind of dials that up to us. Maybe there's something going on medically, relationally, whatever it is, Lord. There's some of us in this room right now that really need your comfort. And I ask that you would draw close today. Would you meet us right where we're at? And then, Lord, I dare say that we probably all need your challenge. And so, Father, I ask that you give every single one of us something to think about, something that really draws us closer to you, that allows us to experience your presence in a much deeper way. And so we invite you to come. Holy Spirit, Christ said you would be our teacher, that you would lead us into truth. Would you come and do that right now this morning? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, John chapter 2, starting in verse 23, it reads like this. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need human testimony about them, for he knew what was in them. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. This man named Nicodemus is kind of at this fork in the road. You know, we can miss out on the presence of God. We can experience the presence of God, or we can actually miss out on this whole thing. And Nicodemus is kind of at this fork in the road where he's coming and he's asking for more of God's presence. Like, what's really going on here? And Jesus kind of creates this fork in the road. And there's several things that stand out, even from that part that we just read. There's several reasons where you and I can miss out on God's presence in our lives. I just want to unpack those for a couple seconds. First of all, we can miss out on God's presence because of just a shallow faith. Verse 23, many people saw the signs that Jesus was performing and believed in his name. That's cool. That's cool. But some people only believe in Jesus because of the signs he performs. They only believe because of the cool stuff that he does. Right? Some of us, that's like the depth of our faith, and it's a small faith. It's like a shallow faith. Their faith only goes so far. Maybe some people saw some of the healings that had taken place, or maybe some people had actually attended or heard about that really cool wedding where they ran out of wine, and then Jesus takes about 140 gallons of water and turns that into the best wine they've had all day, and they're thinking, I want to party with that guy. Like, that's where I want to be hanging out. Wherever that guy's hanging out, that's where I want to be. It's a shallow faith. In fact, Jesus actually came up with a little nickname for his disciples. It's not used here, but you'll find it in other places in the Gospels where he says, "Oh, you have little faith." And it's like we don't find that word, that phrase, he used anywhere else in ancient literature, little faith, kind of tiny faith. And it's this picture of like a faith that doesn't cover your whole life. You ever gotten to like, you know, if winter ever comes to Duluth, where you're sitting on the couch and you want to kind of snuggle up with a blanket, and so you grab the blanket and you just kind of pull it up, and all of a sudden you realize that it's only coming to about your knees. It's like it's a little blanket. Somehow you got a blankie. It's not like a quilt. And so you tuck your feet in and you pull it up, but then it comes about above your belt. And you're thinking, I got to grow a much larger beard if I'm going to somehow stay warm with this thing. That's the picture here. It's the picture of a faith that doesn't cover your whole life. Or another way to think about it, using the language that's here, it says many people saw the signs that he was performing. Some people describe it this way. It's like driving down a road and seeing a sign that's pointing to your destination. Maybe you're coming home to Duluth, and maybe you're like on vacation. Let's just use Duluth as a vacation destination, because it kind of is, right? And you're coming along, and you see the sign. And what if you just pulled over right there, and you impact the car at the sign on the side of the freeway, and you pulled out the tent and you set it up and you go, this is it, guys. This is the sign. It's pointing towards Duluth. This is like we've arrived. It's like, well, no. Your kids would say, you're an idiot. You haven't arrived. We're not going to camp here. There's like semis flying by, right? No, you press on to what the sign is pointing towards. You see, the miracles of Jesus, the miracles even that you see in the church today, are meant to point us to something more, to Jesus himself. And so if you stop and camp out at the sign, what you end up with is a shallow faith, a little faith. It doesn't cover your whole life. It's a faith that can't change your life. In fact, it won't ever change your life because it's pointed to the wrong thing. You've stopped with the sign. So for example, many of us have experienced wonderful miracles in our lives. We have. Maybe things that should have happened to you but didn't. Some of us, we would say, I should have been dead. I can think of several instances, maybe you can say, where I should be dead. I should not be alive right now. Maybe you avoided a horrible accident or averted a major medical emergency. Or it could be something else. Maybe you dodged a bullet. You thought you were pregnant and you weren't. Right? Or maybe you thought you had a sexually transmitted disease, but you found out you didn't. Maybe you dodged a bullet in that kind of a way. Or perhaps you were bailed out of a financial disaster. Or maybe your marriage should be over because of what you did, but by some miracle, your spouse has decided to hang in there with you and really work on this thing. Right? For some of us, all we do is talk about the sign. The signs become like the whole thing. It's our lives and our priorities don't really change. We just kind of are the same people with a cool story about a sign. And you think about like that with driving to a destination, you think, how silly would that be? What if you got back and all you had were pictures of the sign? Not just one selfie, like, hey, there's a sign. But it's like a whole album of selfies with a sign, right? Has the sign in your life pointed you to what the sign is pointing towards? Have you followed the sign to the destination? Have you actually connected with Jesus, or are you celebrating the sign? That's the question here. Have you allowed the mercy of God to lead you to the living Christ, who actually does really change lives? Or are you just happy everything turned out okay? Shallow faith says, wow, God, thanks for getting me out of that mess. I can take it from here, God. Right? The transcendental interferer. I don't want him to get too close. I don't want him to mess up this little good thing I've got going on here. Shallow faith will never get us the real life Jesus is talking about. And so it could be that our shallow faith keeps us from experiencing God's presence, or it could be fear. Fear is one of those things that keeps us from experiencing the presence of God. One of the reasons that Nicodemus may have come to Jesus at night is simply because he didn't want to tarnish his reputation by saying hanging out with Jesus. Nick was one of the, I can call him Nick because Nicodemus is so long and I've read the story like a gazillion times, so I'm just going to call him Nick. Is that cool? If it's not cool, just deal with it. You'll get over it, right? So one of the reasons that it could be he didn't want to have his, he was one of the big shots. You know, the Pharisees get a bad rap today in lots of churches or kind of Western Christianity, but they were the ones like that knew what was going on. They were the ones like really trying hard to obey the law. They were trying to do what God had told them to do in the Old Testament. Nick was one of those guys. Maybe he didn't want to tarnish his reputation by being around this itinerant, you know, rabbi. And I wonder, for some of us, I bet we want to be around Jesus. We want to have what he offers, but sometimes, you know, like, come on, we live in Minnesota. We're afraid of being a little too radical. Sometimes we're afraid of being too weird. Sometimes we're afraid of standing out. And so maybe it's fear of what other people think of us. Now, we like the way that Jesus turned over the tables that the money changers had in the temple. But we'd like, I'd never be that bold. Like, I think that's the right thing to do. I'm glad somebody did it, but it's not going to be me. I don't want to be too out there. I don't want to be, you know, making other people uncomfortable. I don't want to be weird. Do you know anybody who knows what the truth is but doesn't want to draw sharp lines? Have you ever seen that person in the mirror? Like, you ever seen that person in the mirror? Like, you know what the right thing is to do. You know what I should be doing in this kind of a situation. But something, like, the truth is gnawing away at the inside of us, but we're afraid to speak up. Listen, I've been reading actually a couple really good books this past fall. One was called Fierce Conversations, and the other is called Crucial Conversations. I don't know if you want to grow in your ability to have really honest conversations with the other humans on the planet, but man, those are two good resources, kind of pushing you towards like how to really develop and being honest and being honorable and honoring the people that you're talking to, not just getting into arguing matches. It's really helpful. Anyway, that's a side note. That was not part of the whole deal. That's a freebie. You could take it to the bank. It's actually really helpful. So here's the deal. Fear can keep us from actually experiencing the presence of God. And so one of the things that we end up doing because of that fear sometimes is we create our own Jesus. Like we begin to like not look at the Jesus of the scriptures. We begin to look at like different versions of Jesus. And I love the way that you read through the Gospels. God never gives us, Christ actually never gives us the option to look at different Jesus. Here's a few different Jesuses that we tend to look at, though. One of them is the inoffensive Jesus. Sometimes as we become aware of negative criticism of church or Christianity, that we promote kind of an inoffensive Jesus, a positive Jesus. He came into the world to help us feel good about ourselves, to increase our self-esteem, you know, to encourage us to live extraordinary lives right now. But the trouble with the inoffensive, the trouble with the completely positive Jesus is it doesn't explain why such a positive message would get somebody executed. Nobody's going to crucify Mr. Rogers. Jesus is not Mr. Rogers, okay? Or sometimes we embrace the create your own savior Jesus. We are the ultimate consumers. And so it's like walking into a coffee shop. You know, we want the kind of Jesus that we can order. I want a venti, like extra hot, non-fat, no whip, extra caramel, but sugar-free caramel, caramel macchiato. Like that's what I want, right? I don't know if you can all get all that in one drink. Can you get all that in one drink? Like apparently you can. And so we do that with Jesus. We apply that to him. And we say, I love the way that Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. But I don't really like the way that Jesus said, go and sin no more. And so I want the pieces of Jesus I want. I don't want the pieces of Jesus I don't want. And so we become this consumer mindset, creating Jesus kind of in our own likeness. We try to make Jesus with only the features that we want him to have. And we end up with a plastic Jesus that nobody would worship. Or there's the political Jesus. Elections are coming up, right? Do you guys get tired of it like a year, 2 years before? It's like, it seems like we just elected somebody and now we got to like listen to everybody again. And I got to tell you, I love this time in our like political calendar because everything gets so heated and everybody's like so mad at each other. And I just sit back and giggle. It's like watching MMA fighting. No, it's not. It's like watching professional wrestling. That's what it's like, right? And the political right and the political left turn off more and more people both inside the church and outside the church. Yet amazingly, people inside and outside the church, when you boil kind of the agenda of Jesus down, learning how to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and learning how to love our neighbor as ourselves, almost everybody would embrace that. It's like, here's the deal. We are called to always promote Jesus and not our political agenda. biases. And we promote Jesus. He leans towards the marginalized. He bridges racial divides. He cares for creation. He works for peace. Like, it's amazing what he does in the midst of that. And so we're always called to promote Jesus and not our biases. Or one of the other Jesuses that often gets promoted that causes people to miss out on the presence of God is the fault-finding Jesus. He's represented by many people as just being a guy that points out the faults and the moral failings of other people, especially the ones that are hot topics that we don't agree with right now. Like, those are the people that are on the far outside, right? Instead of being one of the things I've noticed is that the difference between being judgmental and being lovingly righteous has to do with focusing less on the issue and more on the human. When you focus less on the issue and more on the human being in front of you, it makes an amazing difference in that. And so we adopt these like goofy Jesuses that we've tried to make in our own image, sometimes out of fear, especially of him interfering in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. It's challenging to accept Jesus as he really is, but the only way to experience his presence, God with us, Emmanuel, is to not cut and paste anymore. It's to take Jesus as we find him in the scriptures. Some people miss out, not because of fear, but because of religion. Sometimes the very things that are meant to draw us closer to the presence of God, our religious exercises, if you will, actually seem to separate us from God. Nicodemus was an incredibly religious person. The text says that he was a man of the Pharisees, one of the strictest observers of the Jewish law, a leader in Judaism of his day. He would have known all the Old Testament. He would have kept the Sabbath. He would have known all the oral traditions. He would have kept the laws. He would have been a strict observer of the Ten Commandments. There's almost no chance that this man was secretly stealing or blaspheming God or committing adultery. And yet, as we read through the story, he's on the verge of not getting this thing at all and missing out on the presence of God, God with us in the person of Christ, Emmanuel. Sometimes we can be so busy with all the religious stuff that we miss out on God. So here's an example. Like, I love the Bible. I love the scriptures. I just like the word scripture. It just sounds so cool. And what it evokes for me. And ever since I've been a follower of Jesus, I have been reading through the scriptures all the way through pretty much every single year. Every once in a while, I don't make it all the way through. I don't beat myself up. I just start again. January 1st, cool, I'm starting again. Genesis 1:1, let's do this thing again. And I love the way that God has rearranged my life as I've let the scriptures into me. I love the way that, you know, that book actually changes the way I live my life and the Holy Spirit speaks to me through that book. But here's the deal. The scriptures are not the meal. The scriptures are like the menu that point us to the meal. The scriptures are like the sign on the road pointing you to the meal. The scriptures point us to Jesus. And what the scriptures are drawing us into is real, interactive, authentic, experiential, personal, I'm looking for more words, relationship with Jesus. That's what they're pointing us towards. And so while I love the scriptures, I would never sit down at the restaurant and pull out the condiments and spread them over the menu and start cutting up in little pieces and try to eat it. They're pointing me towards the meal, real relationship with Jesus. So never let religion become the thing. Always let what we're doing to grow spiritually draw us towards, push us towards the thing. In worship, the thing is not the songs that we're playing. It's not even this talk that we're doing. In worship, the thing is Jesus, and these are all vehicles to help us get there. Does that make sense? So never settle for the menu. Always go for the meal. And that's all being said after I said, I love the scriptures. You get that? Don't email me and say, Michael hates the Bible. You're wrong. I love the Bible. But you can search the scriptures for your whole life, and you can miss the life-giving presence of God. Or sometimes we miss out, lastly here, because of spiritual darkness. Throughout the book of John, John uses night, not only in reference to a time of day, it was literally night when Nicodemus came, but also John uses night to refer to a spiritual condition. Nicodemus was in the spiritual condition of night. Inside Nicodemus, there was a darkness. And so what is it that Nick needs to deal with the spiritual darkness inside of him? Well, what does any person need? What does a parent need? Or a student need? What does a teacher need? What does a business person? What does a single adult need? What does a married couple need? What does a churchgoer need? Or an atheist person? Or an agnostic person? You know, or a teenager? Anyone you could think of, what do people need to deal with the night inside of them? Jesus' answer to this question is completely revolutionary. What he says in verse 3 is that you need a completely brand new life. Listen to verse 3 again. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." This is like the most revolutionary approach to the problem of humanity that anyone ever suggested or has ever suggested. You need a totally new life. No one can see the kingdom of God, Jesus says. No one can have God reigning in their life, can come under God's kingdom and God's control. No one can discover who the signs are really pointing to. No one can have a faith that covers their whole life and live with God forever unless they get a brand new life. To be born again is not to just listen to your favorite album for the 200th time and go, "Wow, I finally get it, I'm born again." No, it's like to have a brand new life, Jesus is talking about, like a whole new thing. You see, if we were designing this whole process, we would do it differently, and we have. So if we were designing this process, and let's say your life is like a house, and you're inviting God to come live in it, what you might say is, "Well, my house needs some touch-up on the paint. Like, if God's going to come live, I might need to fix a drippy faucet, or I might need to do this thing, I might need to do that thing. I might need even to pull out the carpet and refinish the wood floor." And what God is saying here, what Jesus is pointing to when he says born again, he says, "No, that's not going to fix the deal. What you need is this house to be completely destroyed and the ground cleared off completely. And then we're going to build a whole new house." It's a whole new life. It's not just a renovation of your life. Or if your life were a car and you're inviting God to come drive it. You might say, "Well, I need to tune it up. I need to get fresh oil. I might need new tires. And, I might need to take it to the car wash and get it cleaned off and then it'll be ready," right? And he's saying, "No, you need to take it to the junkyard where they compash it into the size of a loaf of bread and throw that thing away and get a whole new life." You see how the presence of God is challenging? He's interfering in everything. He's not saying you can just add some salt to the stew of your life and it's going to taste great. He's saying, "No, that's bad. Throw that out. Let's start again. There's a whole new recipe for this thing. You don't get the night out of your soul by a few changes on the surface of stuff. You can get counseling. You can learn new communication skills. You can learn more healthy ways to resolve conflict. You can learn better money management and end up at the exact same place 6 months later because the night is still in our soul." One of my absolute favorite books to read, besides the Bible, is a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. I think I haven't quoted it for a whole month, so let me quote it again. Here's what Lewis writes. "The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions, to Christ. But it is far easier than what we are trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time to be good. We're all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, hoping in spite of this to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. As he said, a thistle cannot produce figs. If I'm a field that contains nothing but grass seed, I cannot produce wheat. Cutting the grass may keep it short, but I shall still produce grass and no wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. I must be plowed up and re-sown." Here's the question. Have you been plowed up yet? If you want to experience the kingdom of God, remember Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." If you want to experience God's kingdom, you got to allow the field to get completely plowed up and re-sown. All new, brand new seed has to be put in there in order for this to work. According to Jesus, it's not more counseling and psychotherapy. Freud doesn't have the answer to the human condition. Karl Marx, sharing our resources, is not the answer to the human condition. Rearranging social structures, Rousseau, is not the answer to the human condition. Jesus says the answer to the human condition is we need a whole brand new life. One more quote from Lewis, last one. Jesus Christ never taught us vague, idealistic gas. I'm sorry, I have to pause there. I love that. I don't even know how to use that today. Vague, idealistic gas. Well, I could think of several ways to use that. Okay, so I got to move on now. Jesus Christ never taught us vague, idealistic gas. When he said, be perfect, he meant it. He meant that we must go in for the full treatment. It is hard, but the sort of compromise we're all hankering after is harder. In fact, it is impossible. It may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird. It would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. We are like eggs at present, and you cannot go on indefinitely just being an ordinary, decent egg. We must be hatched or go bad. Let me ask this in a different way. Have you been hatched? In junior high, I think it was about junior high, my mom said I had been hatched. I thought that was great. I don't know what she was meaning. I took it as a compliment. There's a couple moms out there laughing at me going, that was not a compliment. I know, I just choose to. Have we been hatched yet? Have we allowed the presence of God to completely transform our lives? Have we been there yet? So how does this happen? Well, that's the question Nicodemus asks, right? Verse 4, how can anyone be born when they're old, Nicodemus asks. Surely they cannot enter a second time in their mother's womb to be born. What he's asking here is, and what we're asking is, how can a person totally and completely change? After living our lives in one direction, with the kind of parents we had, with the dreams that we have, with the habits that we have, how can a person change? How do you get the night out of your soul? Verse 5, Jesus said, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Becoming a new person is a matter of a new birth. And Jesus calls it being born of water and spirit. And this little phrase has been argued about for centuries. What does it mean? Some say that the water part, you know, is like water baptism. That unless you go through baptism and receive the Holy Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. Some people say, no, that's not it. It's amniotic fluid. And then you're into gross birth stories. Right? Then they say it's like the fluid, and each of us needs a natural birth and a spiritual birth. That's what Jesus is talking about. But listen, no one at the time of Jesus would have understood anything about Christian baptism. Christian baptism came later. Jesus isn't talking about that. And no one in the ancient world ever referred to natural birth as being coming by water. And so the best explanation is that Jesus is not describing two different births, one of water and one of spirit, but he's describing one birth. And the grammar suggests he actually puts all this thing together like a spiritual water birth. Jesus is saying that unless you have a spiritual water birth, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Well, where does that come from? Well, it actually comes from Ezekiel chapter 36, where Jesus is talking about a new covenant, a brand new way that the people of God are going to relate to the presence of God. And here's what's written in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you of all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my ways. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God is promising when a people would be sprinkled, as it were, with water. He's talking about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's saying that we'll be cleansed, we'll be given a new heart, we'll receive a new nature. So how do we get that? Well, Jesus goes on to say, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. And so this total renovation of the soul, this new heart, this new life, it doesn't happen by gradual evolution, becoming a better and better and better person a little bit every day so that one day you become a totally new person. No, that's not the way it happens. You don't grow into a new life by making little changes along the way. That's how you grow in your life, but not how you start a whole brand new life. It's not like I'm going to work on my temper, and once that worked on, then I'm going to work on my financial management, and once that works on, then I'm going to get a personal trainer and lose some weight. Okay, maybe not. The radical change that Jesus is talking about is really different in that. He's talking about not a gradual evolution of the self. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Here's the deal. We can't produce this new life ourselves. The new birth is completely beyond the capabilities of human ability. Only the Holy Spirit can produce this kind of new life in us. And so three times in this passage, Jesus says, you must be born again. You have to be born again. And there's this mystery to the whole thing. There's this mystery to it. It's not completely understandable. And so he uses the whole illustration of wind. One of the things that I've done over the course of my life is I love sitting outside and like painting and drawing. We just used to call it sitting outside and painting and drawing. Now, since like French words are in vogue, it's called plein air painting, which means sitting outside in the plein air, right? And when you're sitting outside and you're like just sitting still for a while, do you ever watch like the wind in the trees? Like especially when there's leaves on them. And some are blowing this way and some are blowing that way and some are fluttering up and some are fluttering down. And you just think for a minute, you're like, what the heck is the wind doing? It's like it's going like this through the trees somehow. Like, how does that work? You can't see the wind, but you can see the effect that it has. Right? It's the same thing is true when you look at one another and you see the Holy Spirit beginning to work in our lives. Here's another illustration that fits northern Minnesota better. Anybody like fishing? Anybody like the idea of fishing? I like catching a lot. Is anybody like ice fishermen? You got like a serious ice fisherman? You go out and you guys are weird. Like, seriously, that's weird. I've never done that. I've lived here for like, I don't know, since 86 I've lived in Minnesota. I've never been ice fishing. If you're really good and you don't die, I might like to come with you and try this once. I'm just trying to figure out what the deal is. You sit on the ice on a bucket. And people say, no, I got a nice house and there's like satellite TV. And I'm like, yeah, I have that at home. Why do I need to go sit on a lake? I just don't get this at all. Anyway, so forget that. Here's a fishing illustration of the Spirit working. Picture that you're swimming along with your fish buddies. Now you're in the water, you're swimming along. And all of a sudden, one of your fish buddies starts acting weird, throwing his head from side to side. And pretty soon he goes up and he goes down and he's like, dude, you're like, Bob has lost it. And then pretty soon, Bob jumps out of the water and never comes back. You're like, what in the heck happened to Bob? I don't know. He kind of lost it and then he just went nuts. But what you couldn't see was that as you were eating that day, Bob bit into something that had a fishing line attached to it that you never saw. And so, like, even like around us in community, when you see the Holy Spirit working in somebody's life, you're thinking, wow, that person is just weird. Maybe the Holy Spirit's actually doing something and you can't see the line that Father God is fishing with. Do you get what I'm talking about? It's like really helpful. Part of this thing is a mystery. Like we don't even know how all this works. And we try to explain it away to one another and we lose all the mystery of this thing and we make it almost ununderstandable sometimes. We don't understand why the Spirit blows into somebody's life. We don't understand why that God decides to send the Spirit the way he does. But just like the wind, we can see the effects of it and it changes everything. You see, when you experience new birth in Christ, it doesn't mean that you're instantly made perfect. We're working that out along the way. I love right before Martin Luther King's assassination, he was preaching, I believe, in a church in Los Angeles, and he quoted an old slave preacher who said this, and I love it. We ain't what we ought to be. We ain't what we want to be. We ain't what we're going to be, but thank God we ain't what we was. And when this new birth begins to happen in our lives, it begins to change and rearrange everything. I look at my life, and every couple of years, I can look back and I go, man, I am not the person I was a couple years ago. Thank you, Lord. And all my kids say, praise Jesus. No, I'm just joking. That's what Brenda says, right? Right? Here's the deal. The issue is not, do you remember the exact moment that the wind began to blow in your life? That the Holy Spirit began? That's not like the biggest issue. The biggest issue, and sometimes I think we put too much emphasis on trying to nail down the exact moment that this wind of the Spirit began to blow. The issue is this. Do you see the effects of the wind blowing in your life? Do you see the effects of the Holy Spirit working in your life? Do you see change in your life that cannot be explained naturally, but only be explained by the activity of the Holy Spirit? Is there anything in your life that can only be explained by direct intervention of God? If you can't point to something in your life, right, to which you can say, here's evidence that the Holy Spirit is remaking me. Here's the evidence the Holy Spirit is giving me a new heart. Well, then what do you do? Well, I guarantee it's not going to be easy. This is not an easy thing to address. Because what we need is an intervention in our lives. And it takes us down to verse 14. And Jesus quotes this obscure little passage where he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus is referring to an Old Testament story from Numbers 21 in which the Israelites are dying of a plague that results from having been bitten by poisonous snakes. And Moses, like, they're dying in droves because of this, you know, snakes got loose and were biting them and poisoned, like, people after people after people. So they're dying. They come to Moses and say, pray to God, go meet with God, tell us what to do. Moses goes and meets with God, and here's what God tells him what to do. Numbers 21, you can look it up. He says, make a bronze serpent, stick it on a pole, and raise it up, and anyone who looks at it will live. Is anybody here in the medical profession? Does that sound like a great way to deal with poisonous snake bites? Like, even back then, I could picture Moses going, oh, Lord. Right? And it's not really a prayer. It's more of a lament. Oh, Lord, are you kidding me? Like, they're not going to take to this very well. And sure enough, a bunch of them didn't. Okay, you're all dying of snake bites. So could I get a couple artists to help me make a bronze serpent? Like, you're going to have to stoke the fire. You're going to have to go find some bronze. You're going to have to melt it down. You're going to have to build this thing. And then you hold it up on a pole. People are dying here. And you say, now all you need to do is look at it. And guess what the Israelites did? Well, a whole bunch of them said, that's the stupidest idea I've ever heard. And honestly, it kind of is. Right? You just got to be honest about this. That's kind of a dumb plan for dealing with poisonous snake bites. Don't try that if you're out camping. And a water moccasin bites you. Right? It worked this time. And what happened is that those who said that's a dumb idea and would not put their gaze up there, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard, they died. And the Israelites who said, that's probably the dumbest thing I ever heard, but I trust God is going to use this. They looked at it and they lived. What's the deal? Is the deal about serpents on poles? No. Jesus says the deal is really clearly when he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. He's pointing to himself as that snake on a pole, and he's basically saying, I must be lifted on the cross so that everyone who looks to me can receive a life that's going to heal the night inside of them. See, what that does is that counteracts what our very first parents in the garden did. God said, remember, don't eat this tree. And they basically said, you know, God, that's not like a great plan for living, and so we're going to go do this plan. And they brought separation between us and God that's existed since then. And what Jesus is doing by quoting the story out of Numbers 21 is he's saying, you know what, here's the deal. The deal is trust. Do you trust that God has your best at heart? Do you trust that God loves you and he wants the best for you? Look to him. He can actually heal the night in your soul. And then comes like our favorite verse, the verse that's on 70s headbands and colored, multicolored Afro dudes, rainbow-colored Afro dudes. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, it doesn't seem like that just looking to Jesus, putting our confidence, our trust in Jesus, will heal the night in our soul. And for the last couple thousand years, there's a lot of people on the planet who said, that's the dumbest idea I've ever heard. But those who do it experience a life that is truly life. When Jesus is talking about eternal life in the Greek New Testament, it's not referring to only a life that lasts forever. That's a given. But it's referring to a quality of life that affects every single part of what you say and do and who you are. It's God's kind of life. It's life, John 10:10, to the fullest extent possible. It's like a whole different way of living. And when you look at John 3:16, look at who does the loving. Look at who's the initiator and the sustainer of John 3:16. For God so loved. It's like God's the one who does this thing. It's something that God's done. It's God's move. It's God's action. It's God's grace. It's God's intervention. God's the one who takes the initiative. God notices the problem. God's the one who fixes the problem. The work of God's Spirit brings us new birth. Do you realize that you are the object of God's love? And it's not just God loved the world. It's not like you get a letter at home that says, dear occupant, I love you. Like, that's not very meaningful. Dear occupant, I love you. Like, I don't know about you, but I just like, junk mail. No, God's like speaking to us. He's saying, Michael, I love you. For God so loved Joey. For God so loved Steph. For God so loved Michael that he gave his one and only son. It's like, that's what this is about.
There's this incredibly personalized, particularized love, not just this general occupant thing. And then we're invited to respond to that. We're invited to submit and surrender to that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one, that whoever believes in him, that whoever looks to him, that whoever puts their confidence and their trust in him. I don't know where you're at in this story between you and God. I don't know like what stage you're at in that. Maybe you're here today and it's like you've never actually looked to him. You've explored the message, maybe because of fear or because of shallowness. Maybe you've stopped at the sign. I don't know where you're at in that story. But the thing I'm inviting you to do, no matter where you're at in that story, is to put your confidence in Jesus for real life and real hope. And when things are going tough in our lives, sometimes that's the easy thing to do. We turn to God and we say, God, I need you. And if you're going through tough stuff and you need to experience the comfort of God, I believe that God wants to meet you in a really personal way right now today. Not just like sometime in life, but like today in this moment, I believe he wants to meet you. And then for others of us, life is going well and we're not really interested in being interfered with that much. And this is actually way more important for you. This is like really important for you. If you've got areas of your life, you're like, God, keep your hands out. Like, I like this, and I like this, and I like this about you, but not these things over here. This is a big deal. Because you can't make God in your image and experience the life he's talking about. It's impossible. You have to let Jesus be Jesus. And then you have to look to him and trust that that's actually the way it's supposed to work. And even though it's confrontive, and even though there's parts of it I don't like, it's like, I can meet him right there. And then you get to experience what God really has. I don't want you to miss out on Emmanuel, God with us. And this whole series of messages has helped to draw us closer to that so that on Christmas morning, you know Jesus actually better than you did at the beginning of the month. Why don't you guys stand up with me? Friend, that worship team or ministry team, please make your way up here as I pray. Heavenly Father, gracious and living Son of God, Christ, and Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence and your deep, deep love for us. And I just invite you right now to come and move and work in each one of us. Just come and move and work. For those that need comfort, Holy Spirit, would you bring immense comfort? Would you meet us in the place of struggle or pain that we're in right now? I ask that you bring healing. I thank you for the miraculous that you do. It is so incredibly awesome the way that you bring healing to our lives in some deep ways. Lord, as we pray for one another, would you bring healing? But I ask that you would never let us stop just with the sign. Would you draw us into deep, trusting, committed, believing and receiving relationship with you. Interactive. Something we experience every moment of the day. Would you draw us in that as we put our trust in you, Lord Jesus? And Father, for those of us that are challenged, that there are parts of you, there's parts of Christ, there's parts of what the Holy Spirit does that just annoy us. We just don't get it. In fact, it makes some of us mad. Lord, would you give us the courage to come to you, even right now, and get prayer from one another and hear what you think about that? Just listen to you. Would you continue to challenge us, interfere, as it were, in every single part of our lives? Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's a prayer of asking God to interfere. And so, Lord, would you come? So here's the deal. If you're feeling challenged, come on up and get some prayer. If you need comfort, come on up and get some prayer. These folks in the front would love to pray with you. They're like really well-trained in that. And we'll have some more folks up here in just a second that would just love to pray with you and bless what God's doing in your life. And these guys are going to lead us in worship for a while just so that we can I just invite you to kind of dial down, take some time, ask God, God, what are you doing in my life? Where do you want to meet with me today? Don't just kind of come to church and leave like it's going through the motions. Like, take a few minutes here and just press in. Allow the Holy Spirit to come close. Meet with Emmanuel. Other than that, God bless you guys. Hang out in here as long as you want to. And thanks for coming to the Vineyard today. Have a great rest of your weekend.